Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 as we come back to what is really the middle of a flow of thought from the Apostle Paul. We may not be quick to realize that because our Bibles have a chapter break that tells us this is the beginning of a new chapter. We may think of this as a beginning, but it's not. It's a continuation. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul without any of the chapter breaks or verse designations that we're so used to in our English Bibles. And so this is really a continuation of a section that Paul began really back in verse 15 as he began to describe his earnest desire and prayer that you and I, along with every believer, would comprehend what is the hope of our calling, what are the riches of our inheritance as the saints, and what is the greatness or the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And it's really that last item that Paul wants us to comprehend most of all, because that's what he gives his most attention to. He wants us to understand the full scope of what is available to you for fulfilling God's will in your life every day. And his prayer is that you would understand when it comes to this issue of whether or not you have what it takes to be what God's called you to be, whether or not you have what it takes to live the Christian life the way that God commands you to live it, that there would be absolutely no question but that God has provided you with every possible resource, every resource necessary to fulfill everything he's called you to be. The bulk of the first half of this book is really given to that, so much so that Paul ends chapter 3 with a praise to God for all this power that he's made available to us. You remember this in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church." And we say amen to that. You see, if you never comprehend that power, if you never grow to the depths that Paul wants you to understand that power, if you never reach that, then you're never going to believe that you can accomplish anything abundant in terms of your Christian living. You're going to feel like that you're trapped in a level of mediocrity that you just have to exist in and make it by in every day. If you never comprehend the greatness of this power, you'll never believe that your spiritual life can rise above the temptations that face you in this life. If you never comprehend that power, you'll never believe that you have anything to save you in your devotion to God from escaping out of those ruts into which you slide in your Christian life. If you don't ever comprehend this power, you'll never believe that any true hunger for God's word or true hunger for righteousness can be anything for you other than a fading memory of your early years of Christian faith. You'll begin to think that vibrant Christian lives are the result of a few naturally spirited personalities who might have inherited maybe better circumstances, better education, maybe better personal inclinations towards spiritual things. You'll begin to think that vibrant Christian marriages are the destiny of a few lucky people who were fortunate enough to marry their soulmate maybe in the early years, or that stable and fruitful Christian lives are reserved for a few naturally gifted people. You'll never understand that God has made power available to you that goes far beyond anything that you could ever ask or imagine in terms of your Christian life. Paul doesn't want you to be there, though. He says, my prayer is that you wouldn't live there. My prayer is that you would go beyond that. My prayer is that you would comprehend all of the power that is yours, everything that God has made available to you. Now, Paul started this, you remember, back in chapter 1, driving home this point by reminding us that this power that he's talking about is the same power that was at work in raising Christ from the dead. You remember in verse 19, he says, he wants us to understand this immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, which is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. No less power than God demonstrated when he raised Christ supernaturally from the grave. And not only that, Paul reminds us that this power is at work in us. It's the same power that seats Christ, even now, above every other power and authority in the universe. It's the same power that's putting all things under his feet. In other words, it's the full authority of the power that worked in Christ and now has been entrusted to Christ to reign over the universe. That's all the power that's available to you. And just hearing that, we recognize immediately, well, that should be sufficient. That should be enough. For Paul simply to say that obviously states the full case. I mean, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We have everything we need to live the Christian life the way that God commanded us to live. But the problem is, too many people hear that, and to them, it isn't practical enough. Oh yeah, that's great. I mean, we've got the power that raised Christ from the dead, but I don't understand. How does that impact me on a daily basis? How does that impact me? What does that power look like or supposed to look like in my life? I mean, I'm not expecting a resurrection from the grave tomorrow. I'm just wanting to read my Bible on a consistent basis. I'm just wanting to pray on a consistent basis. I just want to live as a godly husband and a godly father. I just want to go out there and be an employee that shines as a light for Christ. How does that impact me? Well, for those people, Paul doesn't just leave it in the realm of God's power accomplishing all these things in Christ. He moves it directly to what God's power has already accomplished in you. What God's power has already accomplished in you. Because all this power that Paul's been talking about, mighty as it is, it's already been mightily at work and demonstrating itself in your life. God's already demonstrated enough of what He can accomplish in you by His power. The problem is this, that you've forgotten it. That's the real problem. That you have forgotten just how great that power was. You have forgotten just how dramatic and seemingly impossible the change was in you when you came to Christ. And now you've begun to think that the kind of change is impossible again, even in the smallest areas of your walk with Christ. So Paul reminds us, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, look, you were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a tremendous demonstration of God's power already. What a tremendous reminder of how God has the power to overcome whatever is in your life. And what Paul's really doing is demonstrating the power of God by demonstrating the condition out of which men and women are saved every day. Demonstrating the obstacles that God's power had to overcome in order to save us. See, a lot of people don't have a high estimation of God's power in their life because they don't really understand what they were saved out of. They don't really comprehend what the true obstacles are for someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so consequently, for the daily living of their Christian life, they have a very low estimation of what God's power can accomplish in them right now. Paul says, I want you to understand all these obstacles. I want you to understand, I want you to comprehend just how great the task is going to be to save anyone. Then you'll understand how great God's power is to sanctify them, right? I mean, I don't know if you've ever underestimated a task badly. I remember when I was a kid being asked by my stepdad if I wanted to make some money to pull some weeds in a garden. I thought, well, yeah, I'll do that. He said, I'll pay you $5 to pull the weeds out of my soybeans, about an acre. I thought, well, that's not a lot of money for an acre. So I bargained for $15. So I was going to make $15 for pulling these weeds. I thought this would be easy. And I walk the rows an hour, hour and a half, and pull weeds as I go. And I go out there, and I get to the first weed. And these were these sickle weeds, or sometimes we call them coffee weeds. And they were like trees. I mean, I was pulling and pulling and pulling on one weed for like 20 minutes. And I thought, this is not going to work. So I abandoned the task. And I went home and never got paid. But I mean, we do that sometimes. We underestimate just how great something is We underestimate just how great the power is. And listen, what God had to overcome in your life was a lot more than just some weeds, pulling weeds out of a garden. They were humanly impossible obstacles. But no more impossible than the things that you face today, right? No more impossible than the ruts that you find yourself in even now in your Christian life. And Paul wants you to understand that God has already overcome so much. God has already overcome so much in your life. And specifically, as he gets into this, he lays out three desperate conditions of every person apart from Christ that God has to overcome in saving men. Three desperate conditions of every person apart from Christ. Those without Christ are dead in their sin. Those without Christ are dominated by evil forces. And those without Christ are destined for God's wrath. That's what he's outlining for us here. That you, if you don't know Christ, if you're outside of Christ, you're dead, you're dominated, and you're destined for wrath. This, by the way, isn't the assessment of human culture and mankind that you're going to read on the pages of your newspaper or Newsweek or Time magazine. This isn't the common assessment of man for himself. This isn't what pop culture is going to identify as its main problems, that they're spiritually dead and they're dominated by Satan and his forces. This is a picture that you will get only from Scripture, only by divine revelation. Because quite frankly, these assessments are offensive to men. It's offensive to mankind to think of themselves in this way. But this is exactly what God tells us is true about every person outside of Christ. First of all, those without Christ are dead in sin. They're dead in sin. You can have a lot of descriptions about those without Christ. The Bible calls them lost, meaning that they don't know how to find their way. Now, they're unable to. The Bible calls them blind, meaning they don't have the capability to see. They haven't just shut their eyes. They can't even open them if they wanted to. The Bible calls them hungry and thirsty. They don't have the faculties to produce the things that would quench their thirst or assuage their hunger. But maybe above every one of those, one of the single best definitions of those who are lost is that they're dead. They're spiritually dead. And the reason I say that is because that's probably the first definition that you read about in Scripture. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, and you're reading about Adam and Eve, and God comes to Adam and he says, look, of all the trees of the garden you can surely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat it, you will surely die. In the day that you eat it. And of course we know Adam and Eve went on and disobeyed the Lord and ate of that very tree. And what happened? That day, what happened? They didn't drop dead physically on the ground. They died, though, in a very real way. They died spiritually. They experienced an immediate spiritual death. So immediately, the Scripture says, they recognized that they were naked and they were ashamed. In other words, there was immediately brought into their interpersonal relationships with one another a sense of guilt, a sense of shame, a sense of wanting to hide themselves. And not only that, in their relationship with God, the Scripture says that when God came, they hid themselves from God. And all of these are the evidences, all of these are the consequences of their spiritual death. And we look around at people around us and we have to realize that they are no more alive than Adam and Eve were at that point. Their bodies might seem robust, they might seem to have quick and active minds, they might be brimming with personality and activity and going here and going there, they might seem very much alive, but you shouldn't be fooled by that outward activity. Because the Scripture says that though they might be walking around, they are walking dead men. John Gerstner used to describe them as spiritual zombies. Walking around while all the while their spiritual flesh and life are decaying constantly. Death is essentially this. Death is essentially the inability to respond to stimuli, isn't it? That might be the single best definition of death, the inability to respond to any stimulus. A dead person can no longer respond to light, to sound, to smell, to taste, to touch, to pain, to anything. Now, you can poke them, you can prod them, you can shine a light on them, you can do all those things, and a dead person is not going to respond. That's what death really is. And that really describes man in his spiritual state. He is spiritually unable to respond to any spiritual stimuli. I mean, you can do all the same things. You can spiritually poke him and prod him. You can shine all the light you want in the world on him. You can put him in Bible studies. You can put him in training, in discipleship. You can read the scriptures to him all the time. You can pray with him. You can do all these things to try to stimulate him spiritually, and you're going to get no response. Zero. Because he isn't just asleep. He's dead. He's dead. And no more able to help himself than the people buried out in our cemeteries. Spurgeon says, you want to understand this text of Scripture, you want to understand this principle, go to the cemetery, preach to the graves, and see if they respond to you. That's what it's like preaching to the people around us, apart from the power of God. Apart from the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. We're surrounded by a mass of humanity that is dead to righteousness, dead to truth, dead to inner peace, dead to happiness, dead to ultimately every good thing. And every person who has been born in the world since Adam and Eve is born under the same consequences they've inherited from Adam and Eve, which is this spiritual deadness. I mean, you can try your best to reform these people. You can try to manipulate their outward behavior. And you can encourage yourselves from their little victories that maybe they're coming around, but all of this really is absent of what man truly needs. Jesus told Nicodemus what man truly needs. Truly, truly, I say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless man is born again. And quite frankly, that is offensive. That's offensive to the world. To go and tell them, look, despite all of your intelligence, despite all of your education, despite all of your success in the world, despite all of this, you are utterly incapable of doing anything in response to the gospel apart from the work of God. I remember one time seeing a bumper sticker. I guess it's sort of in response to those, you know, maybe bumper stickers that say born again or whatever it is. I saw a bumper sticker that said born okay the first time. I mean, that's the way the world thinks. They don't like this assessment of themselves. They don't like to recognize and to think of themselves as utterly incapable. They assume that they're the captain of their own soul, that they're sovereign over their own heart and mind. Now, they can choose to accept and choose to reject things if they want to. But if they don't recognize it, we certainly should. Unfortunately, people don't. And consequently, they begin to really live their lives focused merely on outward reformation. That defines their parenting. They just want to create some rules that will get their children to behave outwardly in a certain manner without ever addressing their fundamental need to be born again in the heart. That's their perspective of outreach and evangelism. All they want to do is sort of get some people and lay some rules on them and conform them. And they say, you know what, you just need to get into church and everything will be okay. And they begin to forget that man's greatest need is to be born again. That he's spiritually dead. He's incapable of responding to the truth or the gospel. You know, look with me for a second over at Ezekiel 37. I want to show you one of the most graphic illustrations of this. Ezekiel 37 and verse 1, we read about the word of the Lord coming to the prophet Ezekiel. And this is what God says to Ezekiel in chapter 37, verse 1. He says, the hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I said, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh came upon them, and skin had covered them, and there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds. O breathe, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. This is God prophesying about how he's going to give life to Israel. How he's going to take what was a spiritually dead, spiritually unresponsive, spiritually dry people, and he's going to speak the word of God. He's going to prophesy the word of God over them, and what's going to happen? They're going to come to life. There's going to be a dramatic change, like the rattling of these bones joining together. And the rushing of these winds, breathing life into them. Let me tell you, that wasn't just for Israel. That wasn't some special work that God did just for Israel. Or God will do, I should say, just for Israel when he redeems them in the end of the age. This is something that God does every time he saves a human being. Every time he transforms them. Every time they're born again. He takes what was dead, dry bones, brings them together, puts flesh on them, and breathes the breath of life into them. W.A. Criswell says, how does a dead man save himself? How does a dead man hear? How does a dead man feel? All the preaching in the world will not resurrect a dead man. Resurrection is the gift of God. God must touch the heart. God must unstop the ears. God must quicken the soul. It was as great a miracle as when God created life and when God created you. That's how much power God has demonstrated already in your life. You were just as unresponsive before you came to Christ. You were just as dead, just as unable to respond to any spiritual stimuli as the driest of dry, dead bones. That's exactly why back in their Ephesians, that's exactly why Paul began by telling us that the power that's at work in you is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Because you needed no less of a miracle when you came to know Christ. In fact, you'll notice that he begins by saying we were dead there in verse 1, but as you get down to verse 5, what does he say? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. The same resurrection power. It was a work in Christ, is a work in you. This death, he says, by the way, was in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Two words for sin there. The second one, the word sins, is the word harmatia. It's the more common of the words in the New Testament. It basically was a hunting term. It meant to miss the mark, meaning you'd pull back your bow and arrow, you'd be aiming for something, you'd be trying your best, and you'd be keep missing it every time. Which is exactly what the Scripture says is true about mankind. We miss the mark. Scripture says that all of us are sinners and fall short of God's glory, right? Romans 3:23. We all shoot for it. God's glory being His character, God's glory being His nature, God's glory being His perfection. And you might shoot for that, but guess what? You're going to miss it every time. And the other word for there, trespasses, paroptima, literally it's a combination of two words. It takes the word side and the word to fall, and it literally means to fall to the side or fall off the path. And so taken together, these two words sort of describe the whole gamut of sin. You could say transgressions or the falling off the path. Those are the failures of your worst efforts, and your sins, your hamartia, those are the failures of your best efforts. And so it doesn't matter where you are in the spectrum. If you're somebody who's really trying or if you're someone who's not trying at all, you're sinning. You're falling short of the mark. You're missing the target because you are unable, spiritually unresponsive to the stimuli. Whether it's your worst day or your best day, you still are trapped in this realm of sin. That's why people get confused. They sort of begin to compare themselves to one another and think, you know, relative to that person over there, I might be a little bit better. And they fail to realize that the comparison they need to make is between them and God. That's that old illustration. You know, we always used to use it when we were sharing the gospel about lining up on the east coast of the United States trying to jump to England. And somebody might jump another 2 or 3 feet further than me, but at the end of the day, we all miserably fail, right? We're not comparing ourselves to one another. We're comparing ourselves to God's perfection. And in that sense, it's obvious. It's obvious that we are utterly incapable, utterly incapable of being what God's called us to be. See, from God's perspective, this is the perspective on mankind. He isn't just some sincere seeker trying to find God. He is spiritually dead, spiritually unresponsive, spiritually evil. And you think, remember what Jesus says at one place, he says over in Sermon on the Mount, he says, look, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give to those who ask him? So he's teaching there about God's generosity and God's willingness to hear our prayers and answer. But in the midst of that, he gives us the divine perspective on mankind. He says, look, you're all evil. Every one of you are evil from God's perspective. You might be relative to another human being, comparatively better, but from God's perspective, you are spiritually dead, spiritually useless. Your good works, giving good gifts to one another, doesn't change God's perspective on you at all. You still are under that class of those who are born in this state of rejection and deadness and unresponsiveness to His Word and to His Spirit. That's why a believer has no desire to read God's Word. Excuse me, an unbeliever. An unbeliever has no desire to sing praises to God all day. You can fill his life with religious activity, but if you want him to really seek the Lord, it isn't there. He might put it on for show in order to impress his or her family. He might put it on for show in order to impress a spouse or something like that, but it isn't arising from a spiritual life within him. So salvation for so many people comes nothing more than a moral reformation. Becomes nothing more than just trying to walk the straight and narrow, pulling themselves up by their bootstraps, trying to straighten out by their own power what they have already messed up. Paul says, look, if you want to understand the power of God, you got to understand the depths of where you came from. A place where you were utterly incapable. Utterly incapable of doing anything to help yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you know, you can change men superficially. You can win men to our side, to our party. You can persuade them to join a church, but you can never raise them spiritually from the dead. God alone can do that. That's Paul's message. That's Paul's message. That when you came to Christ, you didn't just add new habits by your own self-discipline. You received a totally new heart, a totally new life. This was God's work, and it's to the praise of His glory. By the way, I mean, that's why Paul's doing all this, right? Remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I want you to understand this work of salvation so that it would result in the praise of God, the glory of His grace. Verse 12, to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. You know what? You want to know something? You know how you generate a fresh love for God? You know how you generate in your heart a renewed love for the Lord? You don't do it by some self-effort. You do it by reflecting on how deep and profound His love was for you. That's what Paul eventually goes to in verse 4 of chapter 2. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, He raised us with Christ. You see, we love because he first loved us. That's how you generate love. That's how you generate a new passion for seeking God and seeking his word and hungering for righteousness. You don't do it by generating some sort of zeal within yourself. You do it by going back and realizing the depth of the love of God to rescue you from where you were trapped. You could never have done any of this on your own. You needed a Savior. You needed a Savior, not a therapist, not a counselor in the modern sense of the word. Someone who would absolutely save you. Paul's second description of those who are without Christ. Those without Christ, not only are they dead in their sin, but he says they're dominated by evil forces. They're dominated by evil forces. Paul says that in that spiritual state of deadness and unresponsiveness to spiritual things, men are very responsive to other influences. They walk, he says, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, what does all that mean? Well, first of all, he says this unbelieving world, this unbelieving society, humanity that surrounds us is following the course of this world. Course is the word cosmos. We know that. We use the word cosmos to speak about stars and planets that orbit around the sun or orbit in their various structures or rotate, you know, on their axes. We speak about the cosmos in terms of all of this order that's around us. Or we use it in terms of cosmetics when we talk about the ordering of faces and beautiful tones, right? Well, Paul's here talking about the ordering or the pattern, not of the physical world, but of the world system. In fact, the word world is aion in Greek, or we might say eon, which really refers to a period of time. So he's really talking about the ordering of this time, the ordering of this age. We might say the spirit of the age. The patterns and systems that govern our times, that is what dominates and influences unbelievers. It isn't the thoughts that arise from God's word. It isn't the truth that arises from God's word. It's all these other things that they're enslaved to. So that whereas they are completely unresponsive to spiritual things, they are very responsive to these things. Once again, Lloyd-Jones says, they think as the world thinks. They take their opinions ready-made from their favorite newspapers. Their very appearance is controlled by the world and its changing fashions. They all conform. It must be done. They dare not disobey, and they're afraid of the consequences if they do. Even the nonconformists, he says, have quite a sizable group to which they conform. I mean, even the anarchists have a society of anarchists, right? So that they may have various opinions between themselves. They may have all these differentiations about what they think is important and what they think life and the world should all be about, but they are unified in one thing, and that is the fact that what God's Word says about it doesn't matter. In that one point, they're unified. They're persistent in their rejection. And the more persistent they are, the worse their system of life becomes as they seek ever more to justify themselves and condemn those who speak against them. They're of one mind because they're following one leader. Paul says he's the prince of the power of the air. That's the second influence that Paul's really talking about here. This is Satan. You see, he's really behind this whole system. He's really behind all that orders our world. It's really him who's behind the governments, the education systems, and the philosophical systems, and the economic systems. That's what the Scripture says. So much so, you remember over in chapter 6 when Paul begins to apply so much of what he's teaching us here, and he comes to chapter 6 and he says, look, our warfare isn't of the flesh. We aren't battling physical beings, he says. But he says, look, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. When he speaks about spiritual warfare in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, look, our warfare is against arguments and speculations and things raised against the knowledge of God, every thought being taken captive to Christ. In other words, this is a battle for mindsets. This is a battle for patterns of thinking. To walk according to the course of this world is to think according to the presuppositions and the ideologies and the standards which sin and Satan have control over and use to dominate this world, rather than to think and believe according to the Scripture. There are, of course, graphic illustrations of this in Scripture. The first displayed for us in the Garden of Eden when Satan comes to Adam and Eve. And by the way, he comes to Adam and Eve. It isn't just Eve, because eventually when she eats of the fruit, it says she hands it to her husband who's there with her. Right? When Satan comes to Adam and Eve to challenge their thoughts and beliefs, not just about God's Word, but about His authority over them. And verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes. Well, let me ask you, what changed about that tree all of a sudden? Nothing. Nothing physically changed about this tree that was forbidden to them, but what changed was the way she thought about it. It says she saw that the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And so she took its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And this is Satan in action, influencing the thoughts of people. In fact, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, you know what, I'm concerned. I'm concerned that just as Satan deceived Eve, he says, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, so your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In other words, Satan is just as active in this role as he was in the garden. This wasn't a one-time affair. That the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, is just as active out there trying to pollute your thoughts, trying to stir you away from devotion to Christ. That's what he says over in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, look, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to the people of this world, he says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. He says in 2 Corinthians 11 there, he says, don't you know that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and that his ministers disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness? Satan is out there spawning his thoughts. He's out there influencing the world. He's out there dominating those who have no spiritual responsiveness because they're dead in their sin. He's out there dictating the course of life that they walk in. And they're completely unaware of it. They still think of themselves as autonomous. They still think of themselves as sovereign. They still think of themselves as choosing their own way. The Scripture says that's not true at all. That's not true at all. They are dead to spiritual things, unable to respond, and they are dominated by Satan. They absolutely are subjects to his will. He says, look, this is the spirit, or the mood, we might say. This is the mood that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. That's an interesting phrase there, because when a Hebrew wanted to speak about someone's character, he would call him a son of something. The son of perdition. That's who? That's Judas, right? The son of lawlessness. Who's that? That's the Antichrist. And he said, when they wanted to talk about someone being a son of something, I mean, when they would talk about someone's character, someone's nature, they would talk about him being a son of something, so that when the Pharisees were attacking Jesus in John chapter 8, Jesus says, look, if you were of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. If you were children of Abraham, he says, you would do the works of Abraham. You would have the same sort of nature, you'd have the same sort of character that Abraham had. But he says, look, you're not. You're of your father, the devil. You're children of the devil because you are representing his nature, his character. You're imbibing his thoughts. This is what Peter did, right? Matthew chapter 16, Jesus begins to tell the disciples, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be delivered over. I'll be crucified and raised on the third day. And Peter pulls him aside, begins to rebuke him. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. What does he say right after that? Because you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. You want to have Satan's thoughts? You begin to reject this word. You begin to reject the word of God, and you begin to fill your mind with the thoughts of men. You begin to fill your mind with what you see on the screens of your TV and what you read in the pages of your magazine and what you hear over the waves of your radio. You begin to fill your mind with all of that, and you're filling your mind not just with the thoughts of men. You're filling your mind with the thoughts of Satan. And Paul says, look, this is where you were before you came to know Christ. This is what dominated your life. This is what defined who you were. This is how you thought about success. This is how you thought about getting ahead in the world. You were completely dead to all these spiritual things. You had no interest in what God had to say. And all of your interest was in what the world and its course had to say about who you were. And you would have been trapped there forever. You would have been trapped there forever had not God rescued you. Completely apart from anything that you could do for yourself. It's interesting. You take that phrase there in Ephesians 2, sons of disobedience. And you could contrast it over in 1 Peter 1:14 when Peter says to believers, he says, as children of obedience, do not be conformed any longer to your former life. In other words, when you are saved, God changes your nature. You're no longer someone who's prone to disobedience. You're no longer someone who's unresponsive to the Word of God. You're no longer someone who doesn't care what God's Word says. Now you are a son of obedience, a child of obedience. Now your heart longs to obey and do what God says. You see, man's problem is not a problem of the will. People get all wrapped around the axles over whether or not man has free will or this or that. Jonathan Edwards probably said it better than anyone else in his book, Freedom of the Will. He said it very plainly. Look, man has complete freedom to do whatever he wants to do. But the problem is his wants. He has all the wrong wants because he's a child of disobedience. His nature hasn't been transformed. He hasn't been born again. He's completely free. He can choose freely for all he wants, but the problem is he's spiritually dead. And so his choices will always be faulty. His choices will always be sinful. His choices will always be impure in their motives. And he'll always reject God because he's enslaved to his own nature. Paul says, look, I want you to comprehend the power of God. I want you to comprehend and understand that whatever you're facing, whatever kind of trials and temptations that you have, whatever kind of spiritual rut that you think you're in, don't begin to think that God's power is somehow impotent to overcome it. Don't begin to think that somehow God's power could never rise to what you're facing. He's already overcome far, far more than you could ever ask or imagine, right? He's already overcome so much that was humanly impossible in your life. You were dead. You were dead in your sins. You were dominated by spiritual forces. And there's one more description that Paul gives, that those without Christ are destined for wrath. But we will spend more time on that next week. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful this morning for a reminder of your power, for a reminder of your love. And I pray that we would meditate on it. that we would embrace it, we would remind ourselves of just how desperate was our condition. Far more so than anything that we might face today. So that we can be reminded of just how sufficient Your power is. Lord, I pray that we would be those who with renewed trust, renewed faith, would press on in the power of God. For You have created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which You ordained beforehand that we would walk in them. And Lord, if You have ordained it, we know that You've given the power that we would live in it. Lord, I pray specifically for those who've heard this message this morning and they know that they've never experienced that transforming power. That all they've had is a moral reformation on the outside. But in their soul, there's still the dryness of those bones. Lord, I pray that You would work in them even today to give them the spiritual life that only Your power can bring. And that breathing life in them, raising them from the dead, that You'd make them now children of obedience. Lord, we pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.